I would like to invite your attention to the first chapter of the Lamentations of Jeremiah, verse 12. Bid you listen at this soul-searching question that was asked so very long ago. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Let me reread the first part. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? There's something that's just pathetic about that question. There is a pity that seems to lurk very near the surface in the asking of this question. I understand that this statement from the Old Testament scriptures is like so many in the Old Testament scriptures. It has a dual interpretation, a dual significance. It had a present day prophecy, and it had a more distant and future prophecy. Some say that it had to do with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. When the city of Jerusalem would lie in heaps and would be so ruined, so marred, so unsightly and shameful, that people would pass by and have no regards for the great proud city, the city of God. And the Lord, in effect, is saying here, is it nothing to you that pass by? But I understand that it also has a significance and a meaning pertaining to the crucifixion of our Lord, who, when he was crucified upon Calvary's cross, did not receive the love and attention of everybody, because we're told in no uncertain terms that many passed by and mocked and wagged their heads and laughed and scoffed and scorned him as he hung upon Calvary's cross. So we understand the significance then of the statement, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Today we're talking about people who can deliberately pass by the cause of the Lord with no shame, with no qualms, with no feelings whatsoever. There are thousands of them, perhaps millions, who today are passing by, and it is nothing to them. All the provisions made possible by Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross, all the things that he's put within easy reach of every individual and human being upon this earth, that is nothing to so many people who pass by carelessly and unconcerned. That's our title tonight, Careless Passersby. That's what we would talk about for a little while. And tonight, I want to mention a number of individuals, a number of classes who are certainly passing by tonight with indifference. First, I would say, is it nothing to you who pass by and spurn his love? I want you to think of all the goodness that you enjoy tonight. I want you to think of the plenteous blessings that are ours and the mercy that has been extended to usward when we were all so undeserving. I want you to think of the salvation that has been given to us through Jesus Christ and the hope that is ours in the midst of a life of hopelessness and darkness. I want you to think for a little while and dwell for a little while upon the thought of the light that can dispel the darkness of the tomb that would otherwise engulf us. When you've thought of all these things, when you've wondered about all of these things, there's but one answer. There's but one reason. There is but one explanation for it all. And that is love. God's love, if you please. When the Apostle John sought to explain God to the world, he bypassed all the words of all languages and employed the use of one word, L-O-V-E, love. And John simply described God by his chief attribute and said, God is love. That's what he is. God had other attributes, of course. God has other attributes. But love is the chief and principal attribute of his wonderful being tonight. This attribute, love, so completely characterizes him. Till John said, if you want to know what he is, he's just love. He's love personified. God is love. And I think that's so right. It's the chief attribute of his character and his divine nature. We have such passages bespeaking this same wonderful truth. In the golden text of the Bible, John 3 and 16, this statement that was made in the most famous interview that the world has ever known. As the twilight shades were gently gathering over the ancient city of Jerusalem, a great ruler by the name of Nicodemus came to the place where Jesus abode and knocked at the door and asked for an audience with Jesus. They retired to some quiet place yonder, and the most wonderful interview the world has ever known ensued. You remember it all. The new birth was, of course, discussed and explained, and then they swept on down to the latter part of this visit and interview, and Jesus said to Nicodemus so pointedly, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think there's something quite touching about this statement when you look in through the window a little bit deeper. I'm impressed fiercely with the statement, his only begotten Son. I've preached lots of funerals since I've been preaching in my short span of ministry. I've jetted about this nation from one side to the other. I've ridden buses. I've walked. I've done everything. And I've preached funerals here and there. I've preached funerals for old people, for young people, for men, women, for children. But the saddest funeral that I've ever preached is for that one child out of the family, who, when the portals of the tomb closed over his head, there was no other. Nothing else for the parents to look forward to. I'm thinking of one in particular now in California. That mother still hasn't completely survived this great, great sorrow. Though 10 or 12 years has passed away, when I go there, she still has her tape recorder tuned to just one spot, and that's that son's voice, because he was such a wonderful singer. But God did that. He gave not a son, not some sons, but he gave his only begotten Son. That is another manifestation, and one of the deepest and broadest and most wonderful manifestations of love, if you're asking me. But listen, again at the Apostle Paul, as he makes an effort by the Spirit of God to explain the love of God. Romans 5, 7 and 8. Listen. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some will even dare to die. But God commendeth his love unto us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I hope by the way I've read it you've gotten the point. Sometimes you can find a man that'll get out yonder and die for a good man. That's sometimes that's the case. Peradventure, or maybe you can get somebody to die for a righteous man now and then. But Paul's saying, I want you to know this, that when we were all hell-bound sinners, Jesus came and died for us when we didn't deserve a thing. That's what I call love. Somebody wrote this pretty piece, and I've copied it down word for word for fear I might miss just one beautiful statement. And I want you to hear it tonight. Listen. Should an angel of God's love come down to earth today to carry a personal message from the heart of God to everyone for whom it bleeds? If you want to know for whom this salvation is given and this sacrifice made, you would have to go with that angel into every city in this broad land while he knocked at the rich man's palace and the poor man's hovel, up the rickety tenement stairs and down into the vicious brothel, where all hell seems to be spending its envenomed rage. Behind every prison bar and into every asylum, and then across every field to every village and farm. And then you would have to go with that angel to the snow-walled huts of Greenland's icy mountains, and over the sea to China's teeming millions, and on down to India's coral strand, across the trackless wastelands and out into the pathless jungles of the world's dark continent, out into the lonely islands of the Pacific, where the dark-skinned mother sings her lullaby to the music of the ocean's waves, and then to every nook and corner of this great universe of God. And then, lest his eye had not lighted upon some poor burdened soul of humanity, I think he would take a pencil of fire and write in blazing letters across the sky these words: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." It is hard to accept the fact that such love means nothing to so many people today. And I think that's a secret that I'll never quite understand. And I know it's a secret that even God ponders at tonight. Maybe there are people in this very building tonight, and if you're here, I'm talking to you, who have never responded to the graciousness of God's love yet. It is unexplainable. All this love was shown that man might be made to love God. How are you affected by the love of God? I hope you can say along with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and 14, "But the love of Christ constraineth us." That means I am controlled by the love of Christ. I am affected by it so much that it impels me and drives me to do the things that are right and just. And then, of course, we have Peter's effort at explaining it. 1 Peter 1 and 8. And mind you, Peter was writing to some people who doubtless had lived in the time of the Lord, maybe. Some had not. Some had never seen him, just like we have never seen him. But Peter writes these words: "Who having not seen, you love, whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." What a statement that is. Somebody might say, how foolish. How foolish it is that you could think that someone could love a person whom they've never seen before, could love a person they've never known before. Sure you do, every day. You admire people, you've never seen them. Take that child yonder, who's never seen his mother's face, maybe except with infant eyes that forget so soon. But he grows up, and somebody explains it all. He loves her. And we see that every day of our life. Is it nothing to you, though, tonight, that God gave a plan for you? A plan for you. And I said a plan. God has a plan for your soul. Romans 1 and 16, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." Here Paul sums up all the redemptive systems of God's great mind, which was wrought in Christ, and called it the gospel. I'm told the word gospel literally means good news or glad tidings. But what was this good news? The proclamation of man's deliverance from sin. That was this good news. That is this good news tonight. You know, we're just so constructed, it seems, that we like to tell things. We get a certain satisfaction out of relaying information. Some people have the very, very strange delight in telling bad news, sad news. Well, that's not this fella. I don't enjoy that. It's been my unhappy lot many, many a times to have to lead a child away and tell that child some bad news. Mother is dead. You'll meet her again in the resurrection. Or to have to tell that aged mother, your son is dead. That's not good. That's terrible. That's distressing. But how wonderful it is to be able to go about all the time and tell good news. Glad tidings. that Jesus died for our sins upon the cross. And you don't have to die. You don't have to be lost. You don't have to suffer eternally. That's good news. And how happy we are that we can do that. But are there not some things that I must do? Are there not some things involved in this matter that apply to me and my obedience? Yes, sir, my friends. There's a sentimental side to this that we all love so very much and we're so easily touched with. But let me tell you, there's a stern side too. And if you think that I'm getting real upset and excited over this, you're really right. Because I can tell you some things that's happening throughout the country tonight that you would be alarmed and amazed at. But listen, I can tell you some things that's happening in the Church of Christ tonight that would amaze you. You never thought you would live to see a preacher, and I might call him a one-cup preacher, who will be telling you that the Word of God doesn't even really apply to you tonight as a system that must be obeyed. This is fine, say they, but this is only the experience of some men and God who lived back yonder in that day. And if you want to take that and read that and benefit from it, that's perfectly fine and well. But that's not my experience with God. And that's not your experience with God. Because He just might operate on you individually. That's what some are doing this night. That's the reason some of them are trying to get the Holy Ghost like Pat Boone. He's the Church of Christ fellow, you know. And he's one who's decided he can go to talking in tongues. If he can stay out of the casinos in Las Vegas long enough, where he gives his ungodly shows from one time to another, he needs to talk in tongues or something. No, he doesn't need to talk in tongues, because that's not intended for him. And if he chatters from now till the dawning of tomorrow, he's not doing it by the Spirit of God, and I can prove it, and I'd like to have the opportunity to do so. But the thing that distresses me is some of my brethren are taking out right after him. And you'd be alarmed at it tonight if you knew it. I tell you, I believe what I've always believed, because no one has ever been able to overthrow it. We whipped the denominational and sectarian preachers off of that ages ago. You let me read you some positive declarations from the Word of God tonight, because we believe what they say. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's what we read. Again, we read, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Listen, there's do in this. That means obedience. Next, I read, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. I read 1 Thessalonians 1:7, to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and who obey not the gospel. And I read in 1 Peter 4:17, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? There you have it. Let me go on and read some more. Romans 2:8, but to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. Galatians 1:3-1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Romans 10:16. But they have not all obeyed the truth. 2 Timothy 2:5. And this is one I like so well. If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Now that's putting it down just as fine as can be put. Here's this background figure. He's using the old racetrack in the city of Rome as his figure here, where the footmen get on this racetrack and they engage heartily in these great contests. Many of them are on the line, and the signal's given, and they rush down the track, all of them trying to excel. All of them striving for masteries, I might say. And the point is this. Paul is saying, you in the Christian life are just like these people on the racetrack. You are striving for masteries. In other words, you're striving to win. You're striving to get a crown. And that's what they got. It was a little laurel crown that they made out of laurel leaves that was put upon their head. But there was a great amount of honor that went along with that thing. Just like our heroes, just like our athletes, just like our champions today. They were honored back there. In fact, that's where the thing all originated, I suppose. I might say in parentheses, one thing that I think is real fine to remember. That little laurel crown that was put on their head, it didn't last long. It began to droop and wither after a little while. And that's exactly what the Apostle Peter was speaking about when he talked about you receiving a crown that faded not away, he said, eternal in the heavens. That's the difference in the crown that these people got and the crown that we'll get someday. A crown that fades not away. It never withers. It never droops. But let's go back to this passage here. He's saying here, though you strive for mastery, doesn't matter how fleet of foot you may be, doesn't matter how well you may run, yet you are not crowned except you strive lawfully. What could that mean? You are not going to win and be given any consideration unless you follow the rules. That's what he's saying. Does that sound to you like there are some guide rules in this business of obeying the Lord? I'll tell you, according to that passage, I'll take that passage and whip these men by the dozens. That means legalism. That means that there is a legal requirement that they're commanded to subject themselves to. And if they break it, they are wrong and they automatically are disqualified in the racetrack. But I want to go on. Is it nothing to you who pass by and constantly delay your obedience to the Lord? I know there are so many people who know what to do, but they won't do it. You can't get them to. And this is the pity of it all to me. The shame of it all. They know what to do, but they pass by. Some years ago, the Grand Trunk Line Railroad became so very concerned because of the danger that lurked at the railroad crossings and decided to do something about it. They offered a prize of $2,500 to the person who could suggest the best three words to be used as a warning at all the crossings. The person wise and fortunate enough to win the prize came up with these three words, which you've seen many, many times. Stop, look, and listen. These words serve as a great, great advantage only to people who will regard them. The same thing can be said in matters of religion. All of the wonderful things that we've received at the hand of the Lord, they serve as a great benefit to us only when we will accept them. But when we stand back and delay, it's, of course, availing us nothing. Is it nothing to you that he died to save you? If you delay and spurn his mercy, know you not that his death was in vain for you? Jesus says in Matthew 24 and 44, be you also ready for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. The Apostle Paul warns today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Amos the prophet warned the indifferent and idlesome children of Israel so many years ago, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. We see it all around about us. We see scenes shifting and changing. We see people growing older. We see the hearse moving slowly to the cemetery yonder. We see white headstones in the graveyard. We see graveyards dotting the hillsides all around about. We see old buildings. We see the school building tumbling down. That all means that change and decay and all around I see, as Mr. Light wrote in his song, O thou who changeth not, abide with me. And people in view of all this will still delay. They will still delay. What a risk they run. What a risk they involve themselves in. I'm going to tell something right now, an experience that I had in Covina, California years ago when I was holding a meeting there in that great, great area. First, I'd been back to Hilton, Oklahoma when I was just a boy, just a lad, fresh from the cotton patch. I was invited out to a ranch to play around and fish and hunt on old man Tom Mossman's ranch. Out from Hilton, Oklahoma. He was a good old soul. He wasn't a member of the church, but he was just as moral and honest and upright as he could possibly be. His wife was a member of the church, of course. And the daughters, the stepdaughters, were members of the church. After a few years, just a few brief years, he removed to California, and I didn't see him anymore for many, many years.
Finally, I came to California, and my little tenure started there at the church in Covina, and I began a meeting. I was thrilled one night and very elated to find Uncle Tom Mossman driving up the church, and he was well in his 80s now. He was, of course, thrilled to know that he would see me again because he hadn't seen me since I was a mere boy. Though he wasn't a member of the church, he had a fondness for me because he had known me back when, and he just liked me. He attended the meeting every service, but he continued to delay like so many people. Well, the week rolled along so fast, as it always does when you enjoy a meeting like this one. And finally, the closing Sunday night rolled around. All the churches in the area, Siskiyou Street, Montebello, and all the others closed their doors that night and joined us in our last service and packed that building to the walls. What singing we had that night. And I shall never forget, I was preaching a sermon that night, and the name of my sermon was This Old House. I heard that song in the bus station in Memphis, Tennessee, coming out of the jukebox, you know, and I said, well, I can preach a sermon on that, and I prepared me a sermon off of that, showing you that this old body here is the house in which we dwell, and pretty soon it's going to decay and fall away. And I used what the scriptures, of course, have to say about that, and I used what John Quincy Adams even said about that, because Mr. Adams was in his 80s, and as he walked down the street one day, somebody met him and said, well, how is John Quincy Adams today? To which Mr. Adams replied, John Quincy Adams is very fine, thank you, but the old house in which he's living is not so well. It's falling apart, and I think John Quincy Adams will soon be moving. I preached that night with all the feeling that I had. We'd almost finished singing the invitation song. There was no response. Until just before the song closed, I heard a rustling in the back of the house. And I looked, and I saw an aged man, Uncle Tom Mossman, way in his 80s, slowly take the benches and start down the aisle. Not a dry eye was in the house. I baptized him that night. And when I pulled him up out of the baptistry, he looked up at me and said, much effort, Linwood, this old house is about gone. 1 month from that time, Don McCord wrote me a letter and said, I think you'd be interested to know, Linwood, that we buried Uncle Tom Mossman recently. That's cutting it pretty close. That's giving the devil a mighty big advantage. Is it nothing to you, that delay? Is it nothing to you who are so unthankful in your life and in your expressions from day to day? There have always been people who were ungrateful to God for his blessings. But I fear the sin of unthankfulness is more prevalent today than it has ever been in all the world. And I can't help but think of what Paul wrote to Timothy. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And among all of that long list of sordid sins that men would be committing with excess in the last days, proud, boasters, railers, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, he said, unthankful. Yes, he did. Right there in the middle of it all. Unthankful. People would live who would not be thankful to God. Brother, if we're not living in that time, God spare us when that time comes. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5 and 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13 and 5, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's what we read in the scriptures. I suppose there are some parents who teach their children to say thank you for the most trivial things, and they don't even say thank you to God themselves from day to day. I can scarcely imagine a Christian home where thanks are not offered before meals. I can hardly think of a Christian who cannot thank God in his heart all day long for the benefits that God has extended unto him. And I know some of you might be saying tonight, well, that's just about the shallowest preaching that I've ever heard in my life. Man, get with it. That's not deep.
Give us something deep. Well, tell you what to do. I'll show you what the Lord thinks about people that don't say thank you. Let me just transport you back 1900 years ago. By the magic of imagination, let us just place ourselves in the arid, dry land of Samaria. Let's be nestled down yonder by the roadside, well concealed, and let's watch today. Jesus and his 12 disciples are walking into a little village now. I'm sure they're weary and tired from their journeys. They're probably thinking that pretty soon we will be to where we can relax and rest, but what is that strange sight on the brow of the hill over yonder? What is that sight? It seems a snow-white crowd stands yonder. You are right. They were 10 lepers as white as snow, because that's the way a leprous skin looks. When this loathsome and terrible and fatal disease attacked an individual, there was nothing left to do but to take that person and banish him off, away from loved ones and homes and friends, and the only thing he could ever look forward to was death. And the handout that someone might give him as they passed by, if they were kind enough. These 10 men stood up over yonder. 9 of them were Jews and one was a Samaritan. They had also been ordered by the law that when they saw anybody approach, they were supposed to shout out this cry, "Unclean, unclean." And they shriek these terrible, heart-rending words today so no one will dare come near them and take the disease that's taking them away. They come as near to the road, though, as they could possibly come, because somebody might throw them out a morsel of food. Somebody just might throw them out something today. Jesus sees them. Blessed thought. And he never turned down anybody. When Jesus saw these men, these wretches, his great loving heart was touched to the core. He said, "Go show yourself to the priest." No sooner did they turn and start on their way until they felt new blood coursing in their veins. They felt health coming to their bodies. They felt new life surging through them. Some of them, the farther they went, the faster they got, until I think they must have almost gone into a run as they bounded on down toward where the priest was. They might show themselves to the priest and be proclaimed clean so they could go back home to their loved ones now and to their friends. But all of a sudden, one of them stopped. He thought, "I'm not going to go to the priest. I'm going to go back to that man who did this. I would forever be an ungrateful wretch if I didn't say thank you." He was a Samaritan too, folks. He wasn't a Jew. He had less chance to have his knowledge than anybody. But he ran back to Jesus' feet, flung himself down in the dust at Jesus' feet, started kissing the feet of the Lord and praising him as anybody would have. You know what Jesus said? He looked at that man in prostration here. "Were there not 10? Where are the 9? That's your question. That's your answer. That's what Jesus thinks. Where are the 9? Jesus gets a great, great amount of joy out of a person just simply saying, "Thank you, Lord." But he gets a greater joy out of a person saying, "Thank you, Lord," with his life and with his actions throughout life. I want to ask you in closing tonight, have you ever manifested to the Lord in your life, any time in your life, that you appreciate the great things that he's done for you, particularly his death for you upon Calvary's cross? If you haven't manifested your thanks, would you do that tonight? And throughout the subsequent years of your life, as they come and go, will you not live in such a way, as the song suggests, that you can show to him that you love him? Do you appreciate the fact that he went to Calvary's cross and there nailed your sins to the cross? Will you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you repent of your sins? Will you confess your faith in him?
And will you be baptized tonight for the remission of your sins? And in view of this love that has been shed abroad in our hearts, can we be big enough as men and women and members of the church to have a little regard for one another from day to day? A little concern for one another's feelings? Can we stop being so suspicious of one another? Can we stop being so nagging and so questionable about everything? Can we put the church of Jesus Christ first in our lives because of the love that God has manifested toward us and make that first and foremost? Can we have a little more humility ourselves? Can we manifest a little more love and forgiveness ourselves? If we can, the church will grow. And if we can't, we could very well be the reason the church is not growing and is not prospering. If you feel subject to the gospel call tonight, we're simply asking you the question, in the words of our text, is it nothing to you that pass by while we stand and while we sing the song?
Well, it's all our wandering
favor of the world. There'll be friends who will question you, who will even criticize you maybe. Maybe relatives won't understand now, but they will after a while. Come and take your stand for the Lord. Come do that that you know is right tonight now, while we stand on the last stanza.
If you
stand encouragement while this sermon was preached.
I hope you can all be with us in the morning at the worship hour, because above all things else, we gather together tomorrow to worship the Lord and to commemorate His death and sufferings till He comes again, because He'll be watching us tomorrow. You'll be expecting that out of us. We couldn't do anything less than that. I've been requested. I appreciate the request, and tomorrow I just might do it. Preach on an old sermon of mine, which is, "Were You There When We Crucified the Lord?" I'd like you to be with us on that occasion. Are there other announcements to be made or anything more to be said before we dismiss? There's nothing more. Let us look to the Lord this time.
Our God and our Father, Lord in heaven, we thank You for this time that we've had to spend in service to You, for this lesson that we've heard. May it renew us the spirit of our mind, and we might go forth from this place and live a better life for You. May we all be examples, drawing all souls unto You. We go from this place, God, part and direct us, help us to walk our lives in such a way that we come to face judgment and hear You say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." In Christ's name we humbly pray.
Amen.